preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
We're going to start a Bible study. Some of y'all may remember a study that we did back in 2015, maybe 2016. We did it on when we had church training, back in the old days when we had church training, you know. So it wasn't during a Sunday morning service or a Sunday night service, and there was a very few that actually attended that. But if you have a book by Jeffrey Johnson, The Church, Why Bother? I know there were several that bought a book. If you can find the book, you may feel free to bring it as we study this again. And if you would like to have a book, maybe you didn't purchase one when we did the study, but you'd like to have one, let me know, and I can get you these books for $5. So they're very good, and we're going to be looking at this for the next several weeks. But it's the title of the book, again, is The Church, Why Bother? Authored by Jeffrey Johnson, the pastor at Grace Bible Church there in Conway, Arkansas. And the church deals with the nature, the purpose, and the functions of the local church. It's a very, very good instructive book for the church. So many in our Baptist faith have a very little or limited knowledge of the church. They have a very limited knowledge of the nature and purpose and function of a local New Testament church. And so I think it's very good for us to look at this and to glean some truths from it. Even though you may have been through the study before, it's been so many years, you don't remember it anyway, okay? So it would do us all good to look at it once again. And I'm going to start out by the way he starts out in his introduction. And in his introduction, he talks about the two major views of salvation that churches hold to. Now, this is his introduction. Before he starts into the role of the church, he starts out by giving us the two major views of salvation that churches hold to. And the reason he talks about this in his introduction is because a church's view of salvation has a vital impact on the way the church operates and practices its faith. The truth is, the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the church should never be separated. They should never be separated. That is, what we believe about God, what we believe about salvation, and what we believe about man will influence the way we do church. And so it's very, very important for us as church members to know these truths that this book really spells out for us using Scripture. For example, a high view of God and a low view of man, if a church has a high view of God and a low view of man, or if a church has a high view of man and a low view of God, that will determine if a church is either God-centered or man-centered. The church's view of God, the church's view of man and salvation will determine just who the church then is seeking to please. And so Jeffrey here, he writes that within evangelical Protestantism, there are two views of salvation. He mentions the two views of salvation. First of all, he mentions easy believism. And then he mentions lordship salvation. Now, for this first session, we're going to be looking at just the one, starting with easy believism. And again, this is the two views of salvation that churches hold. Easy believism is the most widely accepted view of salvation, which is evidenced by the way most churches today conduct themselves. So the question is, what is easy believism? Well, easy believism is a watered-down view of salvation that comes from a low view of God and a very high view of man. Easy believism teaches that all that is required by God for salvation is a simple decision to accept Jesus in your heart. Sinners are capable within themselves of making this choice just any old time they want to. All they need is a good pitchman, a good salesman, preacher, to show them the advantages of heaven in comparison to hell. And so with this low view of God, God does not demand any more from us than a simple prayer, which is oftentimes accomplished by repeating the words of the pastor after walking down the aisle to the front of the church. There's no need to demand more than from the sinner than just a simple prayer. If you can get that sinner just to repeat this magic prayer, then that person is deemed a Christian. That was the methodology that I used for years. And in talking to people, I would just try to lead them to, hey, just pray this prayer. Pray this prayer. But the thing is, there's no such thing in the Bible as a sinner's prayer. We get these things through tradition in our hearts and our minds, and sometimes it's hard for those things to get out. For instance, the manner in which the Lord handled the rich young ruler when he told him to forsake his idol, his true God, by giving all his money away, is not a method of evangelism that is conducive to producing a lot of converts. But with this low view of salvation, we do not need to make any major sacrifices to go to heaven. We do not need to forsake all, including our lives, to follow the Lord. We can be saved and continue to live our lives just as before. All we need to do to go to heaven is just kindly add Jesus to our lives. You see how easy salvation is with easy believism. You can escape hell. You can continue to have control over your lives and receive a ticket to heaven by a simple prayer. If Jesus would have used this method of evangelism, the rich man would have not left Jesus disappointed. He could have Christ and his riches at the same time. And so easy believism leads to another dangerous doctrine, which is carnal Christianity. That's what it leads to. Easy believism leads to another very dangerous doctrine that is totally infiltrated the church, and that is carnal Christianity. You see, since salvation does not demand self-denial and submission to Christ as Lord, all who have repeated the sinner's prayer must be saved, no matter how they live their life. So under this delusion, a drunkard, an adulterer, an idolater, are preached into heaven at their funeral because they said a prayer when they were 8 years old at a vacation Bible school 40 years ago, even though their lives never revealed any fruits that they have been truly born again. This easy believism leads to carnal Christianity. So with this low view of salvation, and it's very easy to see why many churches operate the way they do, like businesses. We are living in the business-oriented church. You have two things here. First of all, churches want to grow as rapidly as they can. And sinners, the unconverted, they want a clear conscience as cheaply as possible. And so what happens is this: the church is willing to sell out the gospel by offering customers a salvation that is very, very affordable. The important thing is to get people into the doors of the church by any means possible and then get them, quote unquote, he says, saved. Afterwards, to help keep these people coming back, the church must continue to give them what they want, a smooth conscience that is obtained by a little bit of biblical truth, a touch of conviction, but a whole lot of entertainment. The consumer-driven church wants to know how to attract and satisfy the people, like the rich young ruler who sought the Lord, but unfortunately went away sorrowful. And the question he gives us is this: how can the church keep such seekers from leaving disappointed? Well, the church no longer gets its directions from the scriptures. Rather, many churches are doing this. They get their direction from consulting marketing firms and employing the business tactics of the world. In other words, the church has turned today to pragmatism. And that is, the ends justify the means. That at the end of the day, the church feels very satisfied that the Lord's blessings is upon its efforts, as evidenced by rapid growth and record-breaking attendance. And so they see their church, and they're having record baptisms, and they're having record numbers join the church, and they see that as a stamp of approval that God is approving what methodology they're using. But that's not necessarily the case at all. So we understand that this business approach in the life of a church has really taken root in American churches today. The church has gone from being an assembly of saints who worship God in spirit and in truth to a social gathering of nominal Christians who weekly hear motivational speeches about how staying positive and doing what's right allows them to experience their best life now. God's glory or personal holiness is not the driving force behind the activities and functions of the church. Rather, the driving force governing the church is the desire to keep people happy as they live a life without completely submitting to the lordship of Christ. And so in the end, a low view of God and a high view of man leads to easy believism. And man-centered churches that operate like a consumer-driven business. I'm telling you, that's exactly what we are seeing today. Churches acting as if more of a business than anything else. Let's go ahead and look, since we have plenty of time, at this second view of salvation that churches hold to, and that is lordship salvation. Lordship salvation. Churches with a high view of God and a low view of man have a different perspective on salvation, and thus a different perspective on the purpose and functions of the church. A high view of God and a low view of man affects a church, how a church views salvation. Not principally for the sake of man, but for the glory of God. The problem is not that sinners are going to hell, but that sinners do not glorify the Lord in their lives. This perspective may sound like a minor scruple, but it ultimately determines if a church is man-centered or God-centered. If salvation is ultimately for God's glory, then it should not be perceived as merely obtaining a free ticket to heaven. Rather, salvation delivers sinners from their sin, both its penalty and power. This is the very reason Christ came, to save his people from their sins. Sin and the cause of sin, depravity, are man's greatest problems. Sin is the reason people go to hell and are under the wrath of God. And what is sin? Jeffrey says, sin is any thought or action that comes short of the glory of God. Thus, salvation delivers man from sin, which is the very thing that robs God of his glory. Salvation delivers us from the guilt of sin in justification and delivers us from the power of sin in regeneration and sanctification. Those who are saved do go to heaven, but only because they are saved from the guilt and power of sin. More importantly, salvation reconciles God and sinners together through Jesus Christ. Sin has separated us from God, and Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, is the only way to the Father. If Christ came to save his people from the guilt and power of sin, to be reconciled to a reconciled relationship with God, then salvation is only for those who are seeking to be freed from sin and desiring a personal relationship with God. Therefore, if there is no repentance, there is no salvation. Bottom line, if there is no repentance of sin, if there is no turning from your sin and self and turning to God and clinging to Christ, I don't care what prayer you pray. Salvation is not found in the words you pray in a prayer. Salvation is found only in Christ alone when you repent of your sin. So if there's no repentance, there's no salvation. To cling to one's sin, or to cling to one sin, or love anything more than Christ as a rich young ruler clung to his wealth, is an act of rebellion against Christ. As long as we remain rebellious, we remain unrepentant. Without repentance, we are not seeking to be reconciled to God. And this is why the Lord said, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He also claimed, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so the argument against lordship salvation is that it seems to make salvation dependent upon something more than faith in Christ Jesus. If we must submit to Christ as Lord, then this means that salvation is by faith plus submission. This cannot be. So they think because salvation is by faith alone. To demand that we submit to Christ for salvation is to require something in addition to faith. Faith is believing. And all that is needed for salvation is for us to believe that Jesus existed and died on the cross for our sins. Salvation is supposed to be that simple. Let us get people to confess that Jesus is their Savior first, and then we can work on them to submit to Him as Lord later, so the reasoning goes. Salvation is by faith alone, he says. But salvation is only for those who know they are lost. Very, very important factor, especially when you're ministering to kids. They know that salvation is will lead them to heaven, lead them to eternal glory. But many times they don't understand that salvation is for the lost and what it means to be lost. As the Lord said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." And those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So man's greatest need is to know that he has a need. In other words, if we are unaware that we are sinners, then obviously we will not see that we are in need of a Savior. If salvation is principally viewed as getting a ticket to heaven, then all that is needed for us to want salvation is a desire to escape the fires of hell. But if salvation is deliverance and freedom from sin and reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, then it's a necessity that we realize we are sinners first. And then we have a desire to be delivered from our sins. If we're not sorry for our rebellious acts, then we do not want to be saved from them. If we don't want forgiveness and freedom from the power of sin, as evidenced by willingness to forsake everything, even our lives, then we really don't want the salvation, or at least the type of salvation that Christ offers in the gospel. What are we to do after we see ourselves as guilty before God? What are we to do when we are troubled and remorseful for sinning against God? What are we to do when we acknowledge our need for Christ and want to follow Him? What are we to do if we desire to be saved from our sins? The answer is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to trust in our own righteousness, but instead look to Christ for forgiveness and deliverance from the grip of sin. We must believe the glorious gospel that Christ, who was without sin, died for our sins so that we might be justified before God in the Beloved. Faith alone saves us. But in order for us to be in a state of mind where we desire salvation, we must first come to the end of ourselves. We must realize that we are sinners and unable to justify ourselves before God by our own righteousness. Thus, by repentance, we acknowledge our guilt and remorsefully turn from our sins to Christ for forgiveness. And by faith, we look to Christ for forgiveness, where we are assured that Christ Jesus has paid it all. This is why the Lord said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Technically speaking, repentance and faith cannot be chronologically separated. John Murray clarifies this. The interdependence of faith and repentance can be readily seen when we remember that faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin. But if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be hatred of sin and the desire to be saved from it. Such hatred of sin involves repentance, which essentially consists in turning from sin to God. Again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin into God, the turning to God implies faith and the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. And so with a low view of salvation and a high view of man, it is easy to think that salvation is easy to talk sinners into accepting. If all sinners need to do is believe in a Jesus who wants to give them a free ticket to heaven, then it's no wonder that churches can baptize so many people. On the other hand, if a church has a high view of salvation and a low view of man, everything changes. Those who are enslaved to sin may be able to confess that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, but apart from the Holy Spirit, they will be unable and unwilling to forsake their sins. Sinners, by their very nature, will always love themselves more than they love God. Sinners are enslaved to both their selfish will and to the devil, which makes it humanly impossible for them to love God enough to forsake all for Christ willingly. To have a love for God and make certain sacrifices is one thing, but to love God above all things is quite another thing. To desire a Christ who wants to give people their best life now seems reasonable enough for churchgoers. But to desire a Christ who requires sinners to forsake all, even their lives, seems entirely unreasonable. It may be easy to talk someone into repeating a prayer, especially with high pressure tactics and emotional music playing quietly in the background, but to awaken a sinner to feel true remorse for offending God and then cause him or her to be willing to give up his or her life is impossible. After the disciples had heard the Lord explain to the rich young ruler the high cost of discipleship, they turned and asked the Lord, "Well, Lord, who then can be saved?" The Lord responded by saying, "With men, this is impossible." How are sinners saved then? Sinners are saved by grace alone. That's how. Thankfully, after the Lord said, "With men, this is impossible," he went on to say, "But with God, all things are possible." Hallelujah for that. How does God save sinners? Well, the Holy Spirit, we've talked about this many times before, regenerates their hearts so that they can willingly believe the gospel. The Bible tells us, "For it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." Without the saving power of the Holy Spirit, sinners would have remained dead in their trespasses and sins. Only God can change the heart of stone and bring rebellious sinners to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own selves. It is the gift of God." Now, some may evangelize by planting a seed, while others may water consistently preaching the word, but only God can give the increase and bring people to faith in Christ Jesus. So adhering to this view of God, man, and salvation changes everything about the church. If it is impossible to change the hearts of sinners by mere persuasion or through manipulations of the emotions, and if it is impossible for sinners to deny themselves and to submit to Christ as Lord without the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit, then the church should focus upon proclaiming the truth, the one thing the Holy Spirit has chosen to use and to save and sanctify sinners. The church will not be judged by the number of baptisms. I'm thankful for that. Or upon the size of its membership. I'm thankful for that. But upon how faithful it has been to teaching the whole counsel of God. Yes, the church needs to have a deep passion for lost souls and seek to reach them for the glory of God. But the church needs to remember that the best thing it can do for lost souls is to preach an uncompromised gospel. one that calls sinners to repent of their sins and be reconciled to God by faith in Christ Jesus. The church should desire to grow numerically, yes, but not at the cost of growing spiritually. As John Owen reminds us, the great business of the church is not our number by addition, but by grace growing up in Christ. Marketing, gimmicks, and entertainment may build a large congregation, but only the truth of God's word will build the church and purify its membership for the glory of God. The core conviction behind this book is based on a high view of God and a low view of man. This is because the church stands or falls upon the right view of God, man, and salvation. Where there is no gospel, there is no church. If we want to know if a particular church carries the approval of God and is fulfilling its mission, then we must look to see how the church is handling and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You just don't look at the number. You look how they are handling the gospel of Christ. A proper view of God, man, and salvation has many ramifications on how a church functions. What is the principal purpose of the church? What does it mean for a church to be holy? What are the qualifications and responsibilities of church membership? What about church discipline? The answers to these questions are born out of a biblical view of God, man, and salvation. The goal of this book is to do just that. Show how a high view of God and a low view of man should shape our understanding of the nature, purpose, and functions of the church. I want to ask you some questions. You don't necessarily have to answer these. We have about 4 to 8 minutes left, 4 to 5 minutes left. First of all, how should a biblical view of salvation affect the functions and practices of the local church? How should a biblical view of salvation affect the functions and practices of a local church? Well, let me just kind of answer that in the way that I have, maybe, lack of a better word, reformed the way I have done evangelism as far as a pastor is concerned. I was always taught, I was, you know, raised in the Southern Baptist Church, and really, I had one particular method of evangelism, and that was, hey, if you can get people to pray a prayer, then you can count them as a believer. No matter their age, no matter if they truly understand, and so forth. Well, for years, we would always bring in evangelists, kid evangelists, children evangelists, who would ask this question. How many of y'all, in talking to kids, how many of y'all want to be saved and go to heaven when you die? And there were kids all over the place. I do. And one particular event, this took place, and like I said, who doesn't want to go to heaven when they die? And kids just raised their hand, and we had multitude of kids that we talked to afterwards, and for the major part of the kids that we talked to had no clue what salvation was, had no clue what the gospel was. They just knew that they didn't want to go to hell, and they wanted to go to heaven. And I started seeing the holes in this type of methodology of numbers. I mean, who is the more successful evangelist according to churches? If a church is looking for an evangelist to come to their church, who is deemed the more successful one? The one who has recorded 1,200 conversions or the one who has recorded 12? Who's more successful in the eyes of the church, the way it's looked at today? Obviously, you want to get that guy that has 1,200 conversions. But how did he get those 1,200 conversions? Was it through manipulation? Was it through emotionalism? Did he ask him a question like we talked about Wednesday night? Hey, listen, how many of y'all have ever doubted your salvation? Raise your hand. Well, listen, if you have doubted your salvation, then you've never truly been saved. Why don't you just go ahead and nail it down tonight? Pray this prayer. Now, if you prayed this prayer, God has saved you. And no wonder we, many times in Baptist churches, we baptize the same members over and over and over again. So, for me, having a more biblical stance on the gospel and understanding that it is not just man coercing people to pray a prayer, that it has got to be God revealing to them their need of salvation, we've kind of changed up our methods. And what we do, we just preach the gospel. We preach the gospel, and we let the Holy Spirit do His work. I cannot save people. I cannot coerce people to true salvation. Only God can do that. So we'll stop there and pick up next Sunday as we'll get into that first chapter. But again, if you would like a book, let me know. I can get you one for $5, all right? Well, let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you this morning, Lord, for allowing us to look at such a very important and vital subject as salvation and either churches having a very high view of God and a low view of man or vice versa. Lord, I pray that we as a church would only seek to please you in all that we do. Lord, I pray that you give me wisdom and Lord, in pastoring this dear church. And Father, we do pray that, Lord, that you would bring many souls to salvation. But Lord, we realize that it cannot be through manipulation or emotionalism. It has got to be through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would do a great work of awakening this many sinners to salvation. Father, I pray that you bless the service that is to come. We pray that you bless us with listening ears and hearts that are receptive to receive your word. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying.